this time I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. If you're following in the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 840. Page 840. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? A child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This ends the reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him asking his blessing now upon it. Our Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus' power through his miracles. We thank you that that same power continues to work in and through the word. Lord, we ask now that as we hear the word proclaimed, that it would be powerful and mighty and that it would convert us. It would transform us to become those who are more like Christ, those who are made in his image. So help us to see Christ's power, open our eyes and our ears, and work in us to make us more like our Savior. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, these last few sections in Mark, we have been bringing together an account of Jesus' lordship. This particular section, especially chapter 4, verse 35 through 543, as I've mentioned before, brings together three accounts about Jesus' sovereignty over opposing forces. We've seen that he is sovereign over nature as he calmed the wind and the waves and this storm that rose up as they were on a boat at sea. We see also that Jesus is sovereign over demons and demonic forces that plague this world and continue to try to destroy the Lord's creation and thwart Jesus' own plan. And now we see that Jesus is Lord even over disease and death itself. He's sovereign over all things. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no higher authority, no higher power than our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we see Mark conveying that same message, but doing so also in a way that is rather pointed. For he gives us a wonderful lesson about saving faith, what it means to believe in that Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, Lord of Lords. Mark portrays the very nature of saving faith by telling us and teaching us that as we come to Christ in desperation, he calls us to more than we expect, even while he provides more than we imagined. So those would be our points. First, that we come in desperation. Secondly, that Jesus often calls us to more than we expect. And thirdly, that he provides more than we imagine. So first, let us see what it looks like to come in desperation as we look at that point through the eyes of these two figures, Jairus and this woman with a discharge of blood. Now, at this time, Jesus has crossed back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's been moving back and forth, and we see that these three events are linked to his travels and to his teaching on either shore. He is with his disciples, and now they're probably back in Capernaum, which is a city where Jesus had his home missions of operation, his home base. He often worked out of Peter's house, presumably. And here they're back at Capernaum on the shore, on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And one of the rulers of the synagogue nearby, this man named Jairus, fell at Jesus' feet. And he implores him earnestly. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now, there's a few things we ought to know about the synagogue and about this man. Each synagogue would have had a group of elders who were responsible for the service. They were responsible for governing the synagogue and also making sure that things happened decently and in order according to God's law. Jairus was one of these men, one of these chief rulers of the synagogue. And so therefore, he was in a position of significant authority. He would have been looked up to. He also might have been a man of means. We can see that a little later as they come to his house. But he also clearly was one who people would often come to him. But here he comes to Jesus, comes to another teacher in order to find help and to find relief from his daughter's affliction. Jairus has come to the end of his rope. He's come to Jesus, flinging himself down at Jesus' feet in desperation. He has faith that Jesus might be able to help, that Jesus can heal his daughter. It's very grave. His daughter isn't just merely sick. When this man speaks to Jesus, he uses a colloquial phrase saying that she has finally. As I look at it, it's something similar to saying that she possesses the end. She's at the end of her life. This isn't just she has a fever, can you make her better? The medicine will get her well in 3 weeks, but we would prefer that you would heal her right now. No, she is going to die. She is very ill. And the man knows that. And he knows of nowhere else to turn but to turn to Jesus for healing. And Jesus has compassion on this man and compassion on his daughter as well. And he agrees to go to this man's house to do, presumably, as he said, to lay hands on her and to heal her. But while they're in transit, we encounter yet another woman, another case of one who has come to Christ in great desperation. If you look at verse 24, we read of a woman now who has suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had this discharge of blood for 12 years. She also comes to Christ in desperation. She has great need also. But she's tried everything. The text says she's gone to physicians, presumably gone to many, many physicians. She's even used up her entire savings in the process. These remedies not only failed at making her better, but they actually made her worse. She's tried everything, and it hasn't helped. It's gone to even make her condition worse than it used to be. She was desperate for any measure of relief. Now, if you think your grandmother had some strange home remedies, in my research and study for this passage, I came across several treatments of the time that she may have tried. Here are a few of them I think you'll appreciate. Drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. That might heal you of a discharge of blood. How about a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine, administered also with the summons saying, "Arise out of your flow of blood." You think that might work? Or sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich's egg in a certain type of cloth. These are the kinds of things that they might try. These are the kinds of things that physicians of the day might use to heal someone of the discharge of blood. Clearly, these things didn't work. And this woman was in great desperation, great need. She needed help. She needed to be healed of this discharge of blood. She was desperate not only to be healed from her infirmity, but also to be restored to fellowship with the worshiping community. For this discharge of blood would have made this woman unclean. She was ceremonially impure and would not have been able to worship rightly with her people, the Jews. And so her discharge of blood not only was a terrible inconvenience and a terrible health affliction, it was also a societal affliction for her. For she would have been ostracized from the rest of her society. Now, can you imagine this? What this type of life might have been like? Have a hemorrhage for 12 years? To be ostracized from right worship of God, from the holy center, from worshiping rightly in a ceremonially pure way? Could you imagine being barred from this congregation for 12 years? What might that do to you, mentally and spiritually? You're an outsider in more ways than one. And she comes in great desperation to be healed by Jesus. Now, in spite of this ceremonial impurity, she reaches out to touch Jesus' garment. And she wanted to be healed, but she did want to be healed in obscurity. I think we should notice that. She didn't want necessarily to draw attention to herself or to the fact that she probably would have made Jesus ceremonially impure himself by touching him, along with who knows however many other people she touched in the process. This great crowd was pressing in on Jesus. People are probably bunched up and everyone's touching everyone else. She just wanted to touch the garment to be healed. She had faith that that could happen. And then she just wanted to call it a day. She can go present herself to the priest, be restored unto right worship, but also be healed of this infirmity, and no one would know anything about it. She wanted to be healed in obscurity. But both Jairus and this woman came in great desperation, overcoming obstacles in the process, social taboos, also fear. They both came to Jesus because they knew of nowhere else to go. But at the same time, they didn't know everything that was in store for them. For Jesus will demand more than they expect. This is our second point, more than they expect. Now, immediately upon touching Jesus' garment, this woman's flow of blood dried up. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous work that the Lord had healed her just by this woman touching his garment. And at that very moment in time, this woman sensed, in fact, that she was healed. And also, Jesus sensed that power had gone out of him. It's rather striking the way that Mark describes it. And this caused Jesus to wonder, who touched him? He asks, who touched me? Now, I could see myself here in the disciples. I imagine you might have had the same response. You imagine this crowd is thronged around him. They are pressing in on him. Have you ever been to a big concert or a great crowd where there's just people shoulder to shoulder? You can't move without touching someone. It's impossible. Jesus is in the middle of it. Everyone is streaming to him. They're thronged around him, but yet Jesus says, who touched me? Who touched me? The disciples say, what are you talking about? Everyone's touching you. Why can you say, who touched me? Why wonder about this particular one? It's because Jesus knows clearly that something significant has happened. It's more than just a touching in public or a brushing against someone. Something significant has happened. There's been a relationship that has been established. For this healing wasn't just some automatic magical thing. This is not some superstitious event. This is not just some magical happening. But it was a relationship that was established between this woman and between Jesus. A relationship of faith. A relationship that healed her. Now, this woman was looking for healing, but this was more than she expected. And Jesus, likewise, is calling her to more than what she initially offered. Remember, she wanted to be healed in relative obscurity. But Jesus, perceiving what had happened, he called her out. She wanted an anonymous healing, but Jesus called her to open discipleship. He turned the attention upon her so that she would have to come forward. Jairus likewise was in for more than what he expected. He wanted Jesus to come lay his hands on his daughter so that she might be healed of her sickness. And in the midst, this woman came forward. This woman had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. And Jairus thought, well, maybe I get to the teacher in time. He can come to my daughter and he can heal my daughter who is sick. Now, surely Jesus could have waited. He could have waited an hour, or he could have waited another few hours even before he attended to this woman who had this hemorrhage. Think of it. They were in a hurry to get to Jairus' house. And indeed, what he was afraid of happened. For while they were waiting, messengers from Jairus' house came and said that his daughter had died. While Jesus was dealing with this woman who was sick for 12 years, who could have waited another few hours, Jairus' daughter passed away. But Jesus is calling Jairus to something greater as well, to a faith that looks even beyond sickness, to healing of an order of magnitude higher. Well, these messengers come before Jesus and Jairus. They speak to Jairus and say, and his daughter has died. And their statement is telling. For what do they say? They say, why trouble the teacher any further? You could translate trouble as bother or harass, maybe even annoy. Why annoy Jesus? Why harass him? Well, their response presupposes at least two things of note. First, that Jesus is in fact annoyed by such requests for help. They're assuming or presupposing that Jesus is bothered by such a request. Secondly, that Jesus cannot do anything about a dead girl. Their response indicates, their language indicates that they believe that Jesus is annoyed and powerless to do anything about this dead girl. They didn't expect much, and therefore, they wanted to turn away. But Jesus wanted more from this chief ruler. He wanted more from Jairus. He didn't want Jairus to step out in faith merely for healing, but he wanted him to stretch out in faith for his entire life, indeed, for a resurrection miracle. And so as a result, both Jairus and the woman, for both of them, Jesus provides more than they imagined. This is their third point, more than they imagined. Now, after Jesus called her out, the woman with the discharge of blood came before Jesus with fear and with trembling. And she fell down before him, and she told him the whole truth. She laid out her heart. She told him everything about her case and about why she'd come before Jesus. And look how Jesus responds here in verse 34. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus has done a wonderful thing. He's not only healed her, but he's also corrected her understanding. He is teaching her in the process of healing her. This was not some sort of superstitious remedy. It wasn't like carrying around the ashes of an ostrich egg dried up in a cloth. This isn't some magical event. This isn't some witch doctor that happened to work this time. But it was her faith that healed her, her faith that saved her. But more specifically, it was the object of her faith that saved her. For she clung to Jesus. And that's what truly mattered. You see, faith in general, just faith in general, is not saving faith. People believe in all sorts of things. People believe in their own power to make money, their own skills and abilities. People believe in the Chicago Bears against their right judgment. People believe in all sorts of things. They think that will make them happy. They think that we'll have success. People believe in the doctor. We're right to believe in the doctor for certain things, not for our own soul. This woman believed in Jesus. It was the object of faith that saved her. Faith is only as good as its object. And you must believe in Jesus Christ to believe in him alone for salvation. Now, this was lost on the crowd at Jairus' house. It was totally lost on these people at this chief ruler's place. Matthew tells us that there were flute players present in addition to those who were weeping and wailing. And it's as interesting because even the Jews at the time, even the poorest Jew, was expected to hire at least two flute players and one professional mourner for a funeral. They would hire people. There were people whose job it was to mourn at funerals, to weep and to wail. And so here, as a chief synagogue ruler, we would imagine that this commotion would be much greater than just two flute players and one mourner. It might have been several. He would have been expected, as one who was at the front of the synagogue, one of the rulers, in fact, to have many mourners there. And when Jesus enters, he sees this great commotion. And he asks them why they're doing this. Why are they making such a great commotion? Why are you weeping and wailing so loudly? For the fact of the matter is that this child is not dead, but only sleeping. Now, we should recognize that this girl is, in fact, physically dead. Some commentators have made a note of the fact that, well, Jesus just healed her from a coma. She was just in a state of unconsciousness. No, she's dead, but she's not terminally dead, as strange as that phrase might sound. She is physically dead, but she's not hopeless, for there is one with great power here to heal and to save. In the face of the Son of God, there can be life. Now, the crowd doesn't see this. The crowd at this house can't understand this. They think, in fact, that it's ridiculous. And so they laugh at Jesus. These professionals mourn only superficially, and they don't understand the gravity of the situation and don't understand the possibility with the Lord of Lords in their midst. They exchange their weeping and wailing for laughter and mockery at a moment, a split second. They're just there for the money. They're not invested in the situation. They don't believe in Jesus. In fact, they probably don't even care that much. They're just there to weep and to wail because that's what they're paid to do. And what does Jesus do? Because of their lack of faith, he puts them outside. It's a very important word. He puts them outside. This is nothing less than a sign and a form of judgment. Like Jesus teaching in parables, those who are outside are neither given eyes to see nor ears to hear. And by mocking Jesus' assessment of the situation, these professional mourners demonstrate that they are, in fact, outside of the faithful community. They are outside of the group of people that see Jesus with the eyes of faith. They don't have renewed hearts. And when they look upon Jesus and look upon his words, his teaching, and the possibility of his healing, they laugh. They think it's ridiculous. And Jesus puts them outside because they are already spiritually outside. Now, this is nothing new. We've seen it in the past. As Jesus has taught and others mocked him, they too were outside. But we see it even at the point of Jesus' own death. There were those who mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross. There were those who mocked him as he was atoning for the sins of his people. And Jesus refuted them as well. He refuted them in his resurrection. They are continually refuted through the revelation of Christ and the things that have been made, but also through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ is revealing his glory in his way to his people. And he's beginning with his own disciples and revealing to them the things of God. He's doing it also with Jairus, with this woman with the discharge of blood, because they have come in desperation. Because they have come in faith. And because they have come in faith, they see Jesus for who he is. They are given a revelation or a window into the power and might, the glory of God. Here we see the beauty of God's plan coming to fruition and how it is interwoven in the lives of his people and how their faith comes to showcase the very truth of Christ. Now think of it for a moment. The lives of these two daughters. Jesus called the woman a daughter. And here we have Jairus' daughter. In fact, it's called a little daughter. The lives of these two daughters were providentially directed to reveal that glory of Christ. Their lives are interwoven, even though they probably never would have crossed paths. Chief ruler of the synagogue, a ceremonially pure man, his daughter, probably never would have come across this ceremonially impure woman who had this discharge of blood for 12 years. But yet for the last 12 years, this little girl was growing in knowledge. She was growing up. She was maturing in experience. She was growing in vitality, only at this moment to become gravely ill in need of a healer. But for those same 12 years, while she was growing in strength and wisdom and stature, This woman with a discharge of blood has been hemorrhaging as an outcast of society for that same period of time. But yet Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, has woven their lives together so that he would have compassion on both of them in this same moment, in this same account and instance. He used them both in different ways, but he used them both to reveal his glory to those who would see it with eyes of faith. Here in verse 41, we see another miracle. Taking Jairus' daughter by the hand, Jesus said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now, there isn't a great ceremony here. This is not some superstitious incantation. Jesus is speaking what's probably his mother tongue, Aramaic. And he's speaking words of endearment to this little girl, words of affection. "Little girl, I say to you, get up, arise." There isn't a flashy display of power. Jesus doesn't need to dance around the bed or conjure up some sort of pagan force out there, like the superstitious worshipers of the region would no doubt have done. He just talks to her. He just takes her hand. That's all he needs to do. That's how great his power is. Verse 42 says, and immediately, probably Mark's favorite word, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. This underscores her return now to a normal earthly life. For not only was she walking around as a normal 12-year-old girl would, but also Jesus tells them to give her something to eat. Might seem a little out of place. She's walking around and he says, feed her. Well, she clearly has just been brought back from the dead. Maybe, you know, eating a sandwich isn't the first thing on her mind. Maybe speaking to her parents would be. But Jesus is demonstrating the fact that he is concerned for this girl's entire well-being. Even the small and the ordinary things of life, he is concerned about. The same is true for you and for me this morning. He cares for his people in the big things and the small things. And he has compassion on his people in all respects of their life. But Jesus does something else that might be a little strange. He says, as he does with the other miracles, he commands them not to tell anyone. Now, as I've mentioned, Jesus has a plan for his own revelation. He has a time in which he will reveal himself to the world. He is unveiling his glory in stages to his people at his moment. And his time had not yet come. Remember, he's now back in Capernaum. He's no longer among the Gentiles and around the Decapolis where he once was in the previous section where he's speaking to the demoniac. And he tells that demoniac to go throughout the Decapolis and tell everyone what Jesus has done for him. So why is Jesus telling him to go be a missionary and witness to everyone in the cities, but he tells the people here to keep it quiet? Well, often Jesus is rather selective when he's among the Jews. Not all the time, but he's often more selective in spreading the news of his miracles when he is among those people who are hardened. They're hardened in their hearts. They don't see him by faith. His time had not yet come. He's revealing himself in stages. He's called Jairus. He's called this woman. They've come in desperation. They believed upon Christ. And because they've come in faith, they've been given eyes to see, a window into Jesus' power. And that privilege is not given to those outside, to the mockers, to those who laugh, to those who think Jesus is a crackpot, strange teacher who wanders around with some goofy-looking fishermen. But for those who believe, they see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the difference between seeing Jesus as a crazy person and seeing Jesus as your Savior is the difference according to God's sovereign gift of faith. It's a difference that relies upon regeneration, being renewed in your heart so that you would respond to Christ's call. If we approach Christ by faith, then that makes all the difference. For when we approach Christ by faith, we come before him as our Lord and Savior. And Jesus, therefore, is no longer troubled by our request. He's not annoyed when you come before him. We have a heavenly Father now who desires to hear from us, who desires to have a relationship with us. But realize that when we come before the Lord in desperation, we are often called to more than we expect to give. For Jesus also calls us to an entire life of faith. He calls us to stretch out in faith entirely, not just in little pockets or portions. Jesus, I believe that you could give me a job. Or Jesus, I believe that you might find me someone to marry. He says, trust in me for your entire life. And by doing so, you will be called unto a life of union and communion with Christ that encompasses every aspect of you. And by doing so, Jesus not only gives us the little things that we ask for, maybe a job, maybe food for that day, maybe a spouse, maybe the healing of one who we love who is sick, but he gives to us everything. He gives to us the riches of heaven. For we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. And we are members of his family. We are those whom Jesus has brought to life. You see, both this girl and this woman died at some point. They're not still alive today. Sometimes we might not think about that. She was healed of her discharge of blood. This little 12-year-old girl was also brought back to life. But at some point in time, both of them passed away. And they're dead. Their bodies are in the grave right now. But by saving faith in Christ, that's not the end of the story. For those who believe upon Jesus, being buried away in the grave is not the end. You can be healed not only of your death physically, but something even more significantly. For Christ himself died for his people. He died so that he might bring them to life. These healings come at a great cost. They come at the expense of the life of our perfect Son of God. And through that death, we have life because he was raised. Because he was raised for our justification, we too can have the power of life. And as Jesus said to Jairus, and I say to you as a messenger of Jesus, as a preacher of the gospel, do not fear, only believe. Believe in him. Reach out in faith for your entire life and receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. For in him and in him alone do you have life. Amen.